A number of weeks ago, we looked at the book of Jeremiah, or at least some of the opening chapters, and at least again, some of the verses from each of the opening chapters, with a view just to look at some main points in the ministry of Jeremiah. I want to continue with that study and that idea with you this evening. Last time we looked, I believe it was at the first 8 chapters. I meant to double check that. I believe that's what we looked at. And we looked at example in chapter 1. We looked at the cause of his ministry in chapter 2. The context of his ministry. Its correction in chapter 3. Its chastisement in chapter 4. The conclusion chapter 5. Its challenge in chapter 6. Its command in chapter 7. And its criticism in chapter 8. I believe that's the points we looked at. And this evening we want to continue. And as I said, what we'll do is we'll take one or two verses out from each of the next few chapters to form our message for this evening. Jeremiah's ministry was a very pointed ministry. It had to be. Because unlike Isaiah, who ministered in the context of a future judgment of God, Jeremiah ministered in the context of an impending, an imminent judgment of God. So therefore, Jeremiah couldn't waste time, not saying that Isaiah did by any means, but Jeremiah's ministry was extremely pointed. He's called the weeping prophet, and he's called that because, not only because of all, obviously the references to him mourning and so on, the sin, but because there's a realization in Jeremiah's ministry that not only is the judgment of God coming, but that it will come, and almost that it's too late for anything to be done about it. Even though, of course, in certain passages, there's still that chance for people to repent. But Jeremiah's ministry is literally on the precipice of the judgment of God, and it leads in to the Babylonian captivity. One of the things I love about the book of Jeremiah, and I suppose this is true of all of Scripture in a general sense, but especially true of Jeremiah, is how relevant it is in many ways to today. So I want to begin with you in chapter 9 of Jeremiah, and looking at verses 23 and 24 under the heading, "The Counsel," or if you like, the advice of his ministry. The counsel or the advice of his ministry. In chapter 9, 23, we read, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Three negatives here, three things we are not to glory in, or the people indeed are not to glory in: mental, physical, and financial. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. I think one of the challenges for us as Christians is that when we are witnessing to people, we are not bringing them, and it's important to emphasize this, we are not bringing them something of our mind, what we think. We are to be at great pains that people realize this is not our invention, but this is the word of God. And then also in verse 23, "Neither let the mighty man glory in his might." The prophet says in another place, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt." One of the things that had happened for the people, they'd become satisfied and content in their own ability, in their own strength. And one of the problems with the modern church is it's lost this sense of its need to rely on the strength of God. And that's something we have to constantly remind ourselves of. That we, just in the same way, we don't glory in our wisdom, we don't glory in our strength, whatever strength that is. And then there's financial. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. These are all the things that the world takes comfort in, and we are not to find in these our refuge. But then positively in verse 24, what are we to glory in, or what are we to find our strength in? But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And what I like about especially the end part is that God is saying, I want you to delight in the things that I delight in. In other words, God is saying, I want you to meet with me in these things, to love the things that I love. We have a wedding coming up very soon, and one of the important things for a man and woman who are going to get married is that they realize that they love the same things. It's one of the strengths, isn't it, of being Christians, because there's one thing we can be sure of that we delight in together, and that is the Lord, whereas the world often misses out on that key thing that we have as believers. But even apart from that, we as the children of God are to delight in this relationship that we have with the living God. This is to be our joy. This is to be our satisfaction. This is the thing that is to give us strength. This is the thing that is to give us that confidence, that we understand that we've been given an understanding, and that we know the Lord who has been gracious to us. Paul goes this far. He says, may God forbid that I would glory in anything else. That anything else would be the object of my desire and my glory and my boast. That the cross of Christ alone would be that which I boast in. Just turn over to the New Testament, probably equivalent of this, of these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And we already looked in our catechism question at chapter 2. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, this same idea is presented before us. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, he's not saying none, but he's saying not many. Why? God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound, or to bring to nothing, the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. And this is the equivalent, isn't it? This is the same idea. Don't boast in your wisdom. Don't boast in your strength. Don't boast in what you have. In fact, the whole reason why God has done what he has done is to remove from us any reason to boast in ourselves, in whatever abilities we have. One of the reasons why the Lord Jesus chose simple fishermen to be the apostles of his church was to show that he did not need scribes and men of great learning to be the foundation for his church. But again, there's always the contrast. Paul is a contrast to that. So it's not saying that God always does it this way, but he does it this way predominantly to show us that he doesn't need, as the Lord Jesus said to the Jews, don't boast to yourselves or say to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able out of these very stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So we are not to boast in our own strength. But it goes on to say, verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. In other words, because of him, because of what God has done, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And then they quote Jeremiah, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We go on into chapter 2. And just the first couple of verses. My brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And if anybody could have come with wisdom and ability and learning, Paul could have. But he purposely did not. He purposely decided not to come with eloquence of human wisdom. And then he makes a decision in verse 2. For I decided in my heart not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a contrast is here between Paul and so often us. I mean, I have to confess before you tonight, I think I'm brilliant when I learn something new. And I can't wait to communicate it to somebody else. You know, I just get caught up with my own, oh, isn't that wonderful? Look what I've learned. And, you know, just waiting to say that Paul was a man of great wisdom, great learning, and could have blinded people with his intellectual abilities. But he decides to stick to what matters. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was with you in weakness and in fear. And in much trembling, he strips himself of all self-confidence. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And again, we come to the reason that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Everything we do is to bring us to this point where we realize that all that we have of God has come to us by God himself and not by our brilliance or not by our ability. And this is the great error of Israel at this time when Jeremiah is proclaiming to them. Don't trust in your mental faculties. Don't trust in your physical strength. Don't trust in what you have. Trust only in this, that God has given you the ability and the privilege of knowing him. That's what we need to glory in, Jeremiah tells us. This is Jeremiah's advice. This is his counsel. And the reason? Because God delights in this. Again, if I can use the relationship illustration. In all of our relationships, and marriage is only one of them, but in all of our relationships, the only thing that matters is how we get on with the other person. All the other things are secondary. Let's ask ourselves the question tonight. In our relationship to God, what is it that keeps it strong? What is it that keeps my relationship strong with God? Is it me thinking I have something to give God? Or is it because I delight that God has made himself known to me? And that God has enabled me to understand the riches of the gospel? Is that the factor that keeps my relationship strong to God? Or is it all the secondary things? I think this is something that's very practical and appropriate for this type of church. Because we can get caught up in what we know. And we can get caught up in all our understanding and all our abilities about doctrine and so on. And that can become the wrong foundation. The foundation is delighting in the Lord himself. To love the Lord himself. That's to be the indispensable factor of our relationship with God. If doctrines in and of themselves become the important thing, that becomes a separation between us and the Lord. Because then it becomes academic. Then it becomes what we know. We need to be so careful. So Jeremiah's counsel is to rejoice in God and the relationship that God has brought us into by his sheer mercy, by his grace. But then, just a few verses on in chapter 10, we see the contrast of his ministry. Verses 6 and 7. And we have what's called in Hebraism here, in verse the beginning of verse 6, we'll just read it. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord. And you have the same words at the end of verse 7. And this is a sort of a Hebrew way of writing. It says something at the beginning, it concludes at the same point, and then in the middle it gives the reasons. God is unique. There's none like thee, O God. O Lord, thou art great. First reason, thy name is great and might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. Jeremiah comes now and says to the people, look at how wonderful our God is. Look at how unique our God is. Our God is completely different, even from all the gods of the nations. There is no God like him. He's great in himself. He's great in his name. He's great in might. He's the King of nations. This is not a God who is just an isolated deity. This is not a God who is just an invention of some tribe or some small nation. This is the God who rules the worlds. This is the Lord of the whole earth. And this is the contrast. He's contrasting with all these gods that Israel had brought in. So the big sin of Israel at this time was idolatry. It was their big sin. It was the thing that was unacceptable to God. We can't have idols because that is an attack on the very character of God. It's an attack on his very nature. He is to be our God. He is to be the one that we worship. Look at the contrast. It goes on further in chapter 10 at verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignations. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttered his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. Goes on down to verse 15. They, talking about these idols, they are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob, look at verse 16, is not like them. There's the contrast in verse 16. The portion of Jacob, or the inheritance of Jacob, talking about God, is not like these false gods. Why? For he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The contrast of the ministry is to be emphasized in this, that we did not make him, but he made us. God has made us, and let's apply it to us now personally. God has made us and has saved us and has placed us where we are even tonight, so that we might worship him as the God who has done all this for us. Once we lose sight of these things, we go astray. But then in chapter 11, the condemnation of his ministry. And again, it's with regards to idolatry. Chapter 11, verse 17. For the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves. I love that phrase. In verse 17, see what it says? They have done against themselves. Idolatry hurts the idolater. It doesn't affect God. We don't remove God from his throne. We don't take God from where it is. But we are damaging and we are hurting ourselves. When we worship that which is not God, we are actually affecting ourselves. And again, we must apply this personally. Every time we put something in the place of God, we're not affecting or moving God, but we are damaging ourselves. Whatever form of idolatry that is, whatever we are worshipping, we are damaging self. Nothing is happening to God, but it is all to us. Look at how bad it got in Judah. Verse 13, "For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have ye set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal." See, idolatry is totally, it's part of what we are as sinners, isn't it? We'll just worship anything that is not God. I believe that one of the modern idolatries of this generation is evolution. It's the worship of evolution. It's illogical. But we worship, the world seems to worship. And it's almost like if you say something against evolution, you've committed blasphemy. Have you ever experienced that? You say something wrong against evolution and it's like you've sinned. It's the God of this age. It's the God that they have erected. It is the Baal. It is the Lord of this sinful world. And you cannot speak against it. It doesn't matter about arguments. It doesn't matter about logic. Because they just seem to worship this God of evolution. But then it gets worse. The cry of his ministry. Now, what we've seen so far in chapters 9, 10, and 11, briefly, is that the problem was with the nation as a whole. But specifically now in chapter 12, his cry is against the pastors. In chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, "Many pastors or many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness." Now, this wouldn't have been true physically, but this was true from God's perspective. In fact, humanly speaking, all was well. The people were looking at Jeremiah. "Jeremiah, what's your problem? The nation is flourishing. The nation is prospering. What's wrong with you, Jeremiah?" Well, the problem was God's perspective. Verse 11, "They have made it desolate." We look at the modern evangelical church today and we get into trouble when we say that the modern evangelical church has rejected God. It has. There was a time when the problem was Romanism. And then sometime later the problem was with Protestantism. Now it's evangelicalism. It's desolate. It's devoid of the knowledge of God according to his word. And when we say something like that, we are reacted to like Jeremiah was reacted to. They say, "Well, things can't be that bad. Look at this church has 700 people, and this church has 1,000 people, and this church whatever." But in God's viewpoint, it is desolate. Because God is not central. God is not the indispensable part of what they are. They invented themselves all sorts of things to replace God. As I said to you, there's a church just up in Bray. I said this probably a couple of months ago. I'll say it again. And they pound sticks off the floor. And this is their worship. And they make strange signs impersonating sports stars as worship. That is desolate. That is devoid of God. That is removing God and replacing God with all their imaginations and all what they want. They have made my portion desolate, a waste place. Being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate because, look what it says at the end of verse 11, because no man layeth it to heart. They've got to the point where they don't even think about it. It doesn't even bother them. It doesn't cost them a thought how things have gone in and among God's people. And this is the pastors. This is not just talking about, this is not talking about the ordinary everyday Christian or believer. This was the state among the shepherds. I go to certain conferences, I won't mention any names, and I meet reformed, so-called reformed pastors. And it is scary. This is the reformed church. And you meet some of these men, and their interest in theology is so limited. And their interest in prayer seems to be so limited. And it is scary. But you know what's more scary? I look into my own heart and I say some of the same things. That's even scarier. We are desolate. We are in trouble as a church. And this is not, I'm not saying these things because I want to speak in to be exaggerating. This is the way God sees things. That's why the Lord says in 1 Corinthians, come away from them. Get away from that. That's the answer. It's not to try, I wrongly thought in the past, well, you know, you can stay in a situation and reform. That's not God's answer. God's answer is come apart and be separate, and I will be a father unto you. In Ezekiel 34, we don't have time to turn to it, but in Ezekiel 34, God's condemnation upon the shepherds. Instead of feeding the flock, they were feeding upon the flock. Instead of giving themselves for the sake of God's people, they were abusing God's people for their own ends. Do you know what's amazing? Amazing is the wrong word. Do you know what's... Isn't it terrible how people will allow themselves in churches to be taken advantage of for the sake of these leaders who want to feather their own nest? And they won't love the men that God really has sent to bless their souls. It's almost a form of spiritual suicide, isn't it? People just go to these places. I mean, it amazed me yesterday in Dunleary that I think one of the things that amazed a lot of us, because we're so used to Grafton Street now, I'd almost got the impression that Roman Catholicism was completely gone in Ireland. And one thing we realised yesterday was the amount of Catholics who are still there, alive and well. Even after all that has been revealed about that church, there are still people who are fervent in their faith in that church, in that system. And it's the same back in Jeremiah's time. The further they went away from God, the more the people seemed to follow them. And that's why the judgment came upon the nation. That's why I love in Revelation, where in the letter to one of the churches, the Lord Jesus says, if any man opens the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. Every one of us is responsible to open the door of this church to Jesus Christ. It's not me. Every one of us. We have to open the spiritual door to this church and invite our Lord Jesus Christ to come in and to dispel everything and to put out everything that is not of him. Someone once said, you know, over some houses they have Christ as the head of this home. And people will often ask the question, is that true? And rightfully so. But is Christ really the head of this church? That's a question we constantly have to ask ourselves. And every one of you is responsible to ask that question. It's not just down to me. In fact, what history teaches us is that if it's left down to one man, deception will follow. But a church that is constantly asking itself the question, is Christ the head of this church? Is Christ the king of what happens in this place? And let us not think, and let us not fall into the trap of the Jews thinking, well, we're better than the rest. We must constantly ask that question. But then, in chapter 13 and verse 23, we see the confrontation of his ministry. He confronts them with their real problem, with their helpless depravity. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. We must confront people with their depravity, with their sin, with that which they can't even change. Jeremiah comes and says, listen, you're hopeless and you're helpless. You cannot change. This brings us back to our catechism question, doesn't it? People need to be brought to the place where they know their misery, where they know their sin. Not because we delight in making people feel bad, but so that that knowledge might bring them to dependence on Christ. So they might cry out for Christ alone. We had a discussion over the last few days, and I, as much as any one of you, if not more, want to see people saved. And it burdens me every day when we go out in the open air, when we're giving out calendars, we're knocking on doors, and people are not being saved, and there's this, you know, longing to see people saved. But we can't change the method in order to see results. We need to bring this message and remain faithful to this message. Isaiah says, Lord, how long shall we preach? Till they lie waste. I've asked myself this question. If I knew that for the next 20 years, no one would be saved as a result of our witness and our open-air preaching, would I still go? I believe I would. Because it's obedience to God's call that will be blessed. We mightn't see it. We don't know what happens in the secrets of men's hearts. We don't know what happens every time someone passes and they hear the word of God proclaimed, but we are called to be faithful. Jeremiah didn't want to be unpopular. Jeremiah didn't enjoy saying all the things he said, but he was being faithful to him who had called him. And Jeremiah knew that this was the only hope for the people. People need to be confronted with their helpless depravity, that they cannot change themselves, that they cannot fix the problem. Only God can. But I love the next one, the confession of his ministry. Chapter 14 and verse 7. The confession of his ministry. Chapter 14, verse 7 says, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us. Stop for a moment. Hold on, Jeremiah. You're one of the few that's actually doing things right here. Why are you associating yourself with the nation? Here, that's exactly what Jeremiah is doing. He's numbering himself with the transgressors, to borrow the language of Isaiah. He's saying, our iniquities testify against us. I am just the same. I am no different. I am just as much at fault, Jeremiah is saying. Do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. Now, if we have time, we go to Daniel chapter 9. Write this down. Daniel 9 verses 3 to 19. And that prayer, you'll notice in Daniel 9 verses 3 to 19, the amount of times Daniel does the very same thing, where he says, our iniquities, our wickedness, our sins. Daniel includes himself. I think one of the keys to revival for us as the people of God is not to separate ourselves from all that's happening in today's church. We are guilty. We have sinned. We have done wrong. Not saying, well, I'm okay and yous are really bad. You know, we're a good church, you're a bad church. No, it's a collective responsibility. It's a collective guilt. This nation has sinned. The church has sinned. We have sinned. And we need to come confessing that sin, just like Jeremiah and just like Daniel. Crying out for the mercy of God, that God would do it for his name's sake, not for us. And if we are harboring in our hearts, and I've done this and I can confess this, well, God will bless us because we're reformed. It's just so wrong, isn't it? Well, God will bless us because we're doing it right. Oh, we need to learn the lesson from Jeremiah. We have sinned. We have done wrong. Do it, Lord, for thy name's sake, for the glory of Christ, not for us, not because we're reformed. Not because we're doing things better than other churches, but because of thy glory and because of Christ. Do it for him, Lord, not for us. Oh, these are the keys to revival. This is the what we must come back to if we want to see God move in our midst. But then in chapter 15, it gets better. The comfort of his ministry. The comfort of his ministry. Chapter 15 and verse 16. This was Jeremiah's comfort. In the midst of all his trials, which we'll see in chapters to come, in the midst of all his difficulties, all the opposition, he says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Oh, here's another key to revival. How precious is the word of God to us? How precious is it, our food? Is it our joy? Is it the rejoicing of our heart? Is the calling of God that which gives us consolation in the midst of all our trials? This is revival. If we as a church are to see real blessing from God, let us get down to the word. Let us feed upon the word of God. Daily feeding upon that word. Pleading before God. All of us together coming to God. Getting back to these fundamentals. Pleading at the throne of grace for God to do something wonderful. And I am no different than you. I fail miserably on these things. Fail daily on these points. Find it so easy just to do other things. Fill my time with other things. You see, this comes back to, unless God builds the house, goes back to, you know, can the Ethiopian change his spots? Or his, sorry. Yeah, the leopard his spots, yeah. Sorry. Yeah. Sorry to the Ethiopians there. But we need God to do that wonderful work in our hearts. Then, as we come to a close, chapter 16, the culmination of his ministry. The culmination of his ministry. Chapter 16 and verse 21. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, and will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is Jehovah. That's the whole point. That's the culminating point. That they would know this God. This glorious God. Not these foolish, ridiculous idols that they'd made themselves. But they would know his greatness. And that my name is Jehovah. They that know their God shall be strong. And shall do exploits. There's a key to revival. There's the answer. To know him. And the power of his salvation. May God bless his word to our souls. Let us stand for prayer. O Lord, we find ourselves that we are no different from the worst of your people in the Old Testament. Lord, we so often fail. And Lord, our only comfort is that you will not fail. Is that you will not forsake. Is, Lord, that you have begun a good work in us. But Lord, we do not want to live just casually knowing this. Oh Lord, we desire to live in the joy and strength of our God. To know the peace of God that passes understanding. Oh Lord, please, for the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, make this church a church that honors God. Whatever has to be done, Lord. And we pray that prayer trembling, for Lord, that is a serious prayer to pray. That is a serious thing to say to the living God. But Lord, we do so in the name of our Savior. Say, whatever needs to be done for thy will to be done in this church, whatever it means, whatever the consequence. And Lord, we are afraid to pray that, but we do it believingly, knowing that you care for us, Lord, and that all things work together for good to them that love God. So Lord, we leave ourselves in thy hands. And Lord, we step away from self-confidence. Not in our own strength, not in our own abilities or what we have. But Lord, we place all our confidence, all our hope, all our joy in thee. And Lord, we long that thou would be manifest in our midst. And that Christ would be exalted in this church. And that this would be known much more than a reformed church. But it would be known as a church that lifts up Jesus Christ in every way. Acknowledges him, exalts him, lives for him, worships him. Oh Lord, help us to flee every sin that dishonors our calling and our profession. Forgive us, Lord, this night for our backslidings. Heal us, Lord. Heal our hearts. Do a wonderful work. Do your work, Lord. Work in the midst of us and in us and through us. And lead us, Lord, this night, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.